husband's duty in the family. That duty we found first in verse 23, when it was stated that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And we learned very simply from that that headship is the reality of the marriage for the husband, that he is inevitably the head. He cannot be anything other than that. God has ordained it so, that headship is leadership in the home, and that that kind of leadership thinks of itself in terms of being the savior of the body, that his wife and children, his family, are the part of that body that he is the head of, and that he considers himself the preserver of that body, the nourisher of that body, just as Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and we are united to him legally before God because of the blood that we just sang about. Even so, even as Christ is the head of his church and is the savior of the body, a husband is to think in those terms. And then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. This is the great duty of husbands overall in the scripture. When you look at the scripture, the duty of the husband is to love his wife. The duty of the wife is to respect her husband. That is, in general, the essence of both of their duties. And the reason God gives these particular duties to the husband and to the wife is because generally the wife would rather do the other and the husband would rather do the other. He would rather show respect to his wife, but not love. And she would rather love her husband, but not show respect. And that is because of human nature. That is because of the way that we are bent. The tree has been bent, and we go that way because of a sinful nature that we possess. And therefore, he emphasizes to the husband in this passage three times the issue of love. Now, how do we define love? We define it by the passage itself. Husbands, love your wives, even as. He uses the analogy. And the analogy is, even as Christ loves the church. Okay, we've already seen the analogy that Christ is the head of the church. And the husband takes that on and says, okay, I'm supposed to be the head just like Christ is the head of the church. Then the next step is to understand that as the head of the church, Christ loved the church. And that's defined by his surrendering himself up for her. He doesn't surrender himself to the church. He surrenders himself to God, to do the will of God toward the church. He surrenders himself up for the church in this self-sacrificing love, which is an offering and a sweet-smelling savor in the to God as he offers himself up. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he surrendered himself up for her, that he might sanctify, and we looked at that word, that he might set her apart, that she is not to be common. The church is not common. The believers are not common. They are the elect. They are his sheep. They are his dear ones. They are the beloved. And so they are consecrated to God. They are that gift that the Father gave to the Son. And they are that gift that the Son said, I will die for. And I will redeem them, and I will purchase them with my blood. And so they are consecrated, they are set apart to God. So the husband is to see the body, his wife and children, as being set apart unto God, consecrated to God, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. What we tried to emphasize last week is this word, this utterance of Jesus Christ, is the way in which the home is sanctified. It's the way in which the home is cleansed by the word of God. And therefore, one of the ways the husband shows his love toward his family is that he brings the utterance of Jesus Christ to his family, or he brings his family to the utterance of Jesus Christ. He brings them to the public worship. Why? Because it has great frills, and because it has great programs, and because my kids love Bozo there. No. The reason he brings them to a particular church is because he believes that that particular church has the truth, that it is the pillar and ground of truth, that it has the utterance of Christ there. And because he knows that the only way his family is going to be cleansed He knows the only way that his children are going to know the Lord Jesus Christ is in the way that God has ordained them to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is through the preached word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And so he says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, by this utterance of Jesus Christ. And as we said, it's no mere words on a page or a text type or a font, but it is the word of God, which the Spirit of God takes and he makes it live in the hearts of our wife and our children, which taught us last week that there has to be in our own hearts as husbands a submission to the word of God. Because if we are not submissive to God, we will grieve the Spirit away. Scripture says that we can grieve the Spirit of God. And I believe it. I believe there are homes where there are those who are true believers, men who ought to repent, and men by whose very life that they live, they grieve the Spirit of God in their home. And therefore it is their duty to repent of their sin, that the Spirit of God might work with power among their family. This next verse that I came to, I did not know whether to approach it together with end of verse 26, with this washing of the word, this other Henoch clause. I did not want to be repetitious, and yet I felt as though I just couldn't get away from needing to deal with this particular one separately. He says in verse 27 that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And the picture given to us is a picture that is familiar with us in the scripture of the bride and the bridegroom. And we understand that the bride of Christ is exactly as is pictured in this particular verse in this text. She is pictured as being without spot, without a blemish, no wrinkle, the vigor of youth, without blame. She is pictured as perfectly holy. She is pictured as having a righteousness which gains her admittance to eternal glory. She has a righteousness and a purity that stands her in a good stead when she stands before the Almighty God, who has ever and always been holy and who has never sinned. He presents to himself, he says. Christ presents the church to himself because he is everything to the church. He brought the church into existence. He nourished her up. He betrothed her to himself. He gave her the white robes of purity that she wears, the wedding garment. He brings her to himself. He joins her to himself forever. And so in the text it says that Christ presents the church to himself that he might present it to himself a glorious church, a church full of splendor and wonder when people look upon it. And I saw the new Jerusalem descend out of heaven. And it's pure and it's holy. And you read about the pureness of everything in it. And as you go through the book of Leviticus, get in the word pure sometime in your concordance or in your Bible study on your computer and punch that in. And see how often it's used in describing the tabernacle, how often it's used to describe the sacrifices, how often it's used to describe the church of God. It is pure. Her glory, what is her glory? It says he presents to himself a glorious church. Her glory is her purity. She is pure. She is ready to stand before the God who is Jehovah, the self-existent God before whom no sin can abide. in his presence. He can approve of not the least sin, not the least blemish. So much so that James says, if we offend in one point in the law, we have offended the whole law. We are counted as rebellious, wicked wretches, deserving of hell, should we offend in one point of God's law. And yet this church is presented to Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin, pure. We know the picture. We know why they wear white in the wedding ceremony. It's about presenting a chaste virgin. Her glory is the result of his grace. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 at the beginning of this book. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. To what end has he chosen us? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we should be holy. That we should be without blame. That's our phrases used in our same text that we have in the fifth chapter. Without blame. No spot, no wrinkle. And he says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. How is it that we stand before him spotless? How is it that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that a believer can die in peace? How is it that a believer can die with expectation, awaiting to stand in the presence of a holy God? How can a believer go to God with confidence and with joy, except that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace, has provided everything that we need to be pure and holy in his sight? And that's the picture that he's trying to present to us in this verse. By unmerited grace, she is made pure. Why is she pure? Is she pure because the Lord looked upon her? Because he looked upon you? And he saw something wonderful in you. And he said, I want that person standing before me, before the very throne of God, because this person is such a wonderful person. No, what he saw when he saw you was the innermost depths of the sin and degradation of your soul, the thorough rebellion that you had from the tip of your toes to the top of your head. No, it was by the grace of God, by the favor of God. He had a favor towards you. No spot, no wrinkle, holy, without blemish. What I see here is the goal. I see the goal of the great bridegroom. And the goal of the bridegroom is to present to himself one who is pure, one who is holy, one who is without blemish, without spot. Colossians chapter 1. This goal is reiterated here, Colossians 1, 22. Look at verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's what he saw. He saw one that was alienated from God, one who is totally self-centered, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And he's talking about a legal purity. He's talking about a legal purity, a making of us righteous. But notice the next verse. If you continue in the faith, grounded, settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. If you understand that your hope is not in yourself or in your own righteousness. If you understand and remain in this hope, and the hope is in the beauty and purity of our Lord Jesus Christ that he puts upon us, if you're not deceived by a sense of self-righteousness, as though you had some of this righteousness in and of yourself or by your own power or by your own works, you have to remain in that hope. Turn to the book of Jude. Look at the 24th verse. Now unto him that is able, who has the power to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, and that is our word, this word for purity, faultless, without spot, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To him who is able, to him who has the power to do this. We look to him, this unmerited grace. We are not to be deceived with any kind of self-righteousness. Do not be deceived into thinking that you will ever stand in the presence of a holy God because of the works that you do. Our faith has works that are attached to them, but we do not stand in the presence of a holy God because of anything we do. By faith, we lay hold upon this purity, this righteousness, which is not our own. It is a perfect, unchangeable purity. That is the church's glory. The glory of the church is that she is pure. And her purity comes by the grace of her Lord. Glory, or the splendor of the church. But notice this as we think about this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and what I see in a text in Ephesians chapter 5, when I read that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I see the goal of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I see that my Lord Jesus Christ is not satisfied with anything less than a perfect purity. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and he purifies our mind, and by faith we go to him, we are justified and we are made legally pure. Is he satisfied with that? He is satisfied with that in the sense that we are made pure before him, and it is a work that has begun. But he is not satisfied in the sense that he does not end it there. It is not just a legal purity that he looks for his church. He looks also for an experiential purity for his church. Because the work of justification flows immediately into the work of sanctification. And the God who legally calls you pure immediately begins to make you pure. So he's not satisfied or completed with just this legal purity. He wants a experiential purity. And that's what sanctification is about, to make you pure in this world. Is he satisfied with that? Well, he's not satisfied with just an experiential purity in this world either, because it is never complete, and because sin is not eradicated yet. He is not satisfied until you are brought before him with an irreproachable purity, a purity that will not change and that will never be marred, and that's glorification. So he begins with justification, which is a legal purity. It flows immediately into sanctification, which is an experiential purity on this earth. But he's still not satisfied until he has you in heaven before him with a perfect purity. And what I see from the text is that a husband should not be satisfied either until he sees upon his family all three of these issues. The goal of Christ's love to the church is that she would be made pure. The goal of Christ's surrender to the church is that she would be made pure. The goal of bathing her in Christ's word or utterance is that she would be made pure. A pure body. Pure in thought, in our belief, our mind renewed. Pure in word and deed and action, our flesh subdued. Pure in our purposes and our motives. Pure in why we do what we do, why we live the way we live. He makes her legally clean by justification. A pure body, pure in thought, pure in thought, pure in our beliefs. He purifies his body first by bringing them to justification. Our understanding was darkened. Our thoughts were defiled, and our wisdom was nothing but foolishness. And Christ, by his mighty power, he first purifies us by purifying our thoughts and our minds, in bringing us to repentance and into faith, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Every thought was captive to our father, the devil, and to our own flesh, in our own self-seeking ways. But God would have us to think his thoughts after him. And God would have us ready to justify him in all of his ways and condemn ourselves according to his word. And until you come to that point, you have not come to Jesus Christ. You are not justified. You are not made legally pure. Until you come to the point in which you justify God and you say of God, you are right in everything you say. And until you say, and what you say about me is right too, that I'm a vile sinner. If you have never come to that, you have never come to Christ, because that's how you begin. Pure in our beliefs. He brings us to faith and repentance. He turns a wild one into one who is subdued. He turns that wild heart that wants its own way and to go its own way, and he subdues it. And it goes in the way of God. And it lays itself down and it says, I'm ready to follow you. I'm ready to be your disciple. And a husband labors for this as well, for purity in thought and belief. The enemies of this purity within our homes is pride and rebellion and self-righteousness. These are the things that a husband, the goal that a husband has for his family, for his body, he wants to see the body pure. So the goal of the husband is that pride and self-righteousness and rebellion be eradicated in his home. He doesn't like to see it wherever he sees it, and he sees it. Especially as we have our little ones who come up, and as they're little tiny ones, and we see that nature showing itself, we're not pleased with that. We're not happy with that. We want to see a renewed nature. We want to see purity. We want to see pride cast down wherever it's found. And so in our children, when we see them being full of pride, we try to knock that and nip it in the bud. We try to take it on down, bring them down a level. Show them the foolishness of their pride. Proverbs chapter 1. Essential for every Christian home. Proverbs chapter 1, and verse 7, the fear of Jehovah, the reverence for the self-existing God is the beginning, it is the foundation of knowledge. But fools will despise wisdom and instruction. And we know that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. How do we know that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child? Because we see how often they despise instruction. We see how often they don't want to submit. They don't want to obey. And the goal of the husband is the same goal as his master, is that there would be a reverence for Jehovah in his home, that there be a casting down of pride and self-righteousness and rebellion, that they would be brought, our children, our wife, our whole family, and including ourselves first. As we see pride rising up in our own hearts, we should despise it and want to cast it down. Because none of this teaching will be of any use if we ourselves are full of pride. The fear of God. Is there a respect for God in our homes? Is there a reverence for his word? Do we regard his word as having, as being a heavy weight, as having power over us? We see that word, and can we just read over that word and ignore the word? Or does the word have power upon us? Does it change our life? Does it make us consider all of our ways? If God's word does not command respect in our hearts, there is no possible way that we will have purity. If God's word does not command respect in your heart, in your soul, you will not be pure. And so a husband desires to instill this, the fear of God, the fear of Jehovah, a reverence for God by his own example. If he does not have a fear of God, if he makes light of holy things, then his family will make light of holy things. That's a given. So by example, he instills this fear. If they see in him a reverence for God, that will begin to instill it. By precept, by means of God's word, we've already talked about that. The fear of God is instilled. By discipline, by punishing evil and encouraging the good, we instill a fear of God. We instill a reverence for God. If our children are never disciplined, they will not fear God. Because the child looks to the father, and as he sees his father, if his father is permissive, and if his father lets everything go, and there's never any discipline, there's never any punishment at all, then what he thinks about God is that God's the same way. I can get away with anything with God, too. And he'll think it even more with God, because God is so gracious and so kind that oftentimes his judgment is stayed for a long period of time. And so a fear of God is instilled in the home when children understand that there's a right and there's a wrong, and that the wrong is punished and that the right is encouraged. And it's not just punishment, but it's an encouragement of good too, when they do what is right, to encourage their hearts and to appreciate those things that God is doing in them. And also by their companions. Turn to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13 in verse 20 says, "He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed." A companion of fools will be destroyed. One of the quickest ways to get rid of a fear of God is to become a companion of fools. One of the quickest ways to quench this reverence for God, this respect, is to be around a bunch of fools, and especially for our children. This is where a husband has a duty concerning those whom his children will rub shoulders with. There's not a lot said about that anymore, but this is the reality of it, that yes, you as parents are to choose the companions that your children run with. You're to have a say in that thing. They're not autonomous little beings in your home that can just go anywhere and do anything and be with anybody they want to be with, because we understand the dangers. The scriptures speak of those dangers. And it quenches this fear. And what it produces is all the things we're trying to get rid of. When they become a companion of fools, then their pride is lifted up, self-righteousness is lifted up, and rebellion is lifted up. John Angell James, in his work, the title of it is The Christian Father's Present to His Children. And his section on the choice of companions, he writes, Even they whose religious character has been formed for years finds it hard to preserve the spirituality of their mind in irreligious company. Throw a blazing firebrand into the snow or rain, says Bolton, and its brightness and heat will quickly be extinguished. So let the liveliest Christian plunge himself into sinful company, and he will soon find the warmth of his zeal abated and the tenderness of his conscience injured. Do we not agree with that? Can we not see that? Do we not all know that from our own selves, from some of us who have to be plunged in it in the midst of our work? In the midst of those that we have to rub shoulders with, we have no choice. Yet we find how that we need to be cleansed after we get back home. We find how oftentimes our zeal is abated Because when we come with zeal toward them, we find them to be our enemies oftentimes. And there's that natural reaction to try to tone that down. We naturally tone things down when we're around others who are unbelievers because we know that our zeal will not be appreciated. Zeal for the God who is. And so he says, so the choice of our children as well. Even those who have somewhat of a character formed, you throw them in the midst of that, it's quenched. How then can you expect to maintain a sense of religion whose habits are scarcely formed and whose character has yet so much of the tenderness and suppleness of youth? Do you consider your proneness to imitate, your dread of singularity, being the only one, your love of praise, your morbid sense of shame? Can you bear the sneer, the jest, the broad, loud laugh with none to defend reverence for piety? What are you to do single and alone? And so we have to be careful. A husband is looking to have a pure home, a home where God is loved, a home where pride is abased and where self-righteousness is abased and where rebellion is quenched. So one of the practical ways in which he seeks to keep and maintain that purity is by those with whom his family rubs shoulders with, especially his children, those who are young. Self-righteousness, that Pharisaical attitude, the pride of being a human. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful, and I'm not getting into that area right now, but we have to be careful where we send our children to educate them. What is the company they will keep? We have to understand that. A pure body. A legal purity is not enough. Christ seeks also an experiential purity for his people. He commands each of his people to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He commands his people to flee fornication. He commands his people to submit their members, the members of their body, for the glory of God. He commands his people to put off the old and to put on the new. He commands his people to come from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. He commands his people to count your bodies as the temple of the Holy Ghost, to be holy, to seek after holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. To seek true religion, to visit the widow and the orphan, and to what? Keep oneself spotless from the world. So you see the two things there, the positive and the negative. You see the positive daily, doing what is right and doing well, as well as the negative, staying away from what is wrong. And so I see our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he works with his church and desires this purity so that one day he can bring them spotless before him. And even as he does that in this world, then we as husbands should have that as our goal as well. There's a lot of crying out for liberty and more liberty and more liberty. And oftentimes it is a liberty that is a springboard to sin. You get accused sometimes of being the legalist and being this and that if you begin to talk about separation from the world and talk about purity and not being like them and separating yourself from them. I'm not saying that you can leave this world, because you can't. But we are not to be of this world. A husband seeks purity in the deeds and the words of his family. How about their words? Filthy talk. Filthy jesting. Do you allow that in your home? Do you ask people who have filthy jokes to come into your home? Please tell us some more of those jokes if you would. We'd really like to hear that. Do you ever ask them to do that? To come over to the house? And yet if you turn on the television and that sitcom is on there and it's nothing but a bunch of filthy jesting, you're inviting them in your house to tell those filthy jokes again. Tell that off-color junk again, because you don't think purity is important for your home. Husbands are not satisfied with a mere profession. He desires his family, his body, to be pure. Pure in deeds and words and separation from this world, from the love of things, from the love of conformity to this world, from conforming themselves to the music of this world, the recreations of this world, the humor of this world, the dress of this world, the fads of this world, the attitudes of this world, all the looseness that there is, of all the unholiness. Everything's so loose. Just lighten up. Lighten up, we're told, all the time. And I tell you, it is a constant battle that you have to face from day to day to keep your family pure. Because everybody's always telling you to lighten up. And God's telling you to be holy. And so a husband has to have this in mind. And what a looseness we have in sexuality today. It is a plague. In our text in Galatians, he speaks of this one that he is going to present to himself, and it's his bride. And so the application there, I think, is obvious too, how a husband is to consider and think about those that are within his body, the purity that ought to be there. You know, it is the glory of a father to present his daughter as a virgin to her husband. That's the glory of a father. Turn to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 13, if a man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasions of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her I found her not a maid, then shall the father of the damsel and the mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to wife, and he hates her. And lo, he has given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city, and the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. And why? Because look at the second half of verse 19. Because he has brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, and he may not put her away all his days. It was the glory of that father that he had a pure daughter to give to the man that she was going to marry. And it was so important that they kept these tokens of virginity so that if an evil name be brought up against him, he could prove it. Because it was important. It was important to him. Purity was important to him. And yes, it was so important that if these could not be produced, and if it was found that she did play the whore, she would be stoned to death in front of her father's house. In front of her father's house. Why do I bring this illustration out? Just to say this. The purity does matter, and it is the glory of a father to have a pure son or daughter to give to their spouse. And that should be our aim. And that we should not say, well, but everyone else is doing these things. I don't give a rip what other people are doing. Our desire is purity. It's God's desire for his church. And so a husband's desire should be for his daughter or son. They stand together at that altar wearing the white dress, and the white dress means something. For a lot of people, the white dress doesn't mean it. And there is the grace of God. I understand that. God is gracious. He is good. Those who wear the white dress and they are not pure, God can forgive them as well, because his grace is great. But our goal, our aim, is not that our daughter or son should stand there with guilt. Our aim is that our daughter or son should stand there in purity and begin their marriage with an advantage over those who don't have that advantage. there are advantages. If they have not been loose in their lives, then there's no temptations of old flames or old pictures or old things coming up into their mind and heart after they're married. There's an advantage of not having that guilt that sometimes plagues us. Even those of us who know the Lord Christ know that we ought to turn loose of all that stuff. Oftentimes Satan brings it back to us over and over again. And we have to again apply ourselves to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we cringe at the thought of it. And what about a son or a daughter who is providentially away from home for a time? They're not married yet, but they're away from home. Sometimes they go off to school. Well, that son or daughter is to conduct themselves as though their parents were there. They are to abide by the law of their father and mother, by the instructions of their father and mother, even as we expect of our son or daughter within our home to obey us, whether we're at the house or whether we happen to be outside somewhere. Even if they're 1,000 miles away, they should conduct themselves with an understanding of what the law of my mother and father are. And if they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will do so. And they will honor their father and mother and honor their requests. And they will make every decision as if, in the back of their mind, whether or not this is honoring to my father and mother in the way that they have reared me in the faith. Rather than casting away instruction out of our minds. Far too many, when they leave the home, and it is unfortunate, but we have known many who, after having left a godly home and went off to school somewhere, they shipwrecked. They abandoned the law of their father and mother. And that is the heartbreak of a parent. Notice this. John Angell James speaking about the connections that are made as you get ready for marriage. He says, when the subject of marriage comes fairly before your attention, make it immediately known to your parents. Conceal nothing from them. Abhor the very idea of clandestine connections as a violation of every duty you owe to God and man. There is nothing heroic in secret correspondence. The silliest girls and the weakest men can maintain it and have been most frequently engaged in it. Spurn the individual who would come between you and your natural guardians. Hearken to the opinion of your parents with all the deference that's due to it. Rare are the cases in which you should act in opposition to their wishes. I hear with a broken heart of people finding other people on the internet, people they don't even know, and then making these clandestine meetings with them, and much evil come of it. Be wise, be careful. Husbands, protect your home. Desire purity for your homes. Children, understand that your parents want you to be pure. They want you to be holy. And as you arrive to that point of a marriageable state, what you will find is as you make connections with other families, that some of those families will have no rules, no regulations. And you may have to have the conviction for two families, because they may not care where your son takes their daughter, but you have to care. They may not care or not understand why you care, that you have certain rules about where your daughter goes with their son. And generally they'll give you the old, well, don't you trust him? I trust them in many ways, but I have never trusted human nature under certain circumstances. Never. I know better. People with no rules and guidelines are naive, and they deny the instruction of Scripture. Husbands, what I see in this text is that we are to desire a purity. Not just a legal purity, not just the mind being right and the beliefs being right, but also the actions, the deeds, our words, everything about us being pure. Finally, a legal purity is not enough, nor experiential, but only Finally satisfied is Christ with a perfect purity, with glorification. Purity of motive and of goal and of purpose. Our motives and our goals and our purposes now are always mixed. There's always some taint of sin with them. But one day when we are brought and glorified before God, our motives and our goals and our purposes will be without sin. And we will be consumed with the glory of God alone. We will be consumed with His worship alone, with His kingdom alone. And we will finally understand the great need of our own eternal welfare better than we ever have before. We will be consumed with a pure heavenly love, which only finds its delight in a sinless state. Husbands, our interest is in a perfect purity. We are not those who believe it can be utterly attained in this life, but we are still not satisfied with anything but a perfect purity. We desire right motives for what we do, right motives in our family for what they do, right purposes. What is the purpose of my child's life? What is their goal in life? Does it have anything to do with the glory of God or not? We long for those things. We long as husbands, Christian husbands, that our children, that our wife, that our whole family would have their purposes aimed for the glory of God, that there would be a longing for purity in their own souls, not just because mom and dad says it, but within their own souls, their own convictions. For a time, children take our convictions. They take them as they are. And that's normal. But what we long for is that perfect purity where within their own heart and soul, when they are all by themselves and there's no mom and dad around, they stand for what is right and true and what is pure, because they have within their own soul this desire for purity, a longing for purity, a love of God's holiness, a longing for a pure state. We desire that they would long for the same thing that we long for, that eternal state in which there is no sin, because sin bothers them so much. A family that counts the glory of God their highest delight and joy. Is the welfare of your immortal soul in view? What is the purpose of your life? Do you purpose to save your soul through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ? Once again, John Angell James, on the great end of life, he says, "You are immortal creatures, lost sinners, capable of enjoying eternal happiness, and yet exposed to the sufferings of eternal death. And what can be the chief end of an immortal being short of eternal life? What is your goal? What is your goal? Is it life? Eternal life? Like old Pilgrim, putting his fingers in his ears, he won't hear anything else, but he has to have life. Once admit that you are going on to eternity, and it would be idiotism to deny that anything less than eternal happiness should be your great game, your great aim. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, this is strictly true and accords with what I have said. To glorify God is to believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of the soul, and under the influence of this faith, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world, and thus glorify God on earth. We shall be taken to enjoy Him forever in a state of ineffable felicity, which He has prepared for those who love Him. The salvation of the soul is a good which suits our rational nature, and it is absolutely certain to those who seek it in the right way. It rather ensures than interrupts all the other duties of life. It satisfies and delights the mind. It gives consolation under its troubles and contentment to its desires. It fits us for an eternal state, and it goes on to glory with us as our portion forever." What is your desire this morning? What are you satisfied with this morning? Are you satisfied with a mere profession of faith while your life is impure? Are you satisfied only with eternal life? Life, life, eternal life. With a pure life. Legally pure, experientially, being made pure, and finally the goal of an absolute purity. So act, my children, toward the salvation of your soul. This is the end of life. Keep it constantly in mind. Don't lose sight of it. Gain all the knowledge and all the comfort and all the fame and all the wealth you can in subordination to this one great business. But remember that whatever subordinate ends you may pursue, the paramount object which you must seek is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What is your goal? What is your desire this morning? The desire for Christ, for His church, is absolute purity, a legal purity, an experiential purity, and an absolute purity. And that should be the goal of husbands for their families as well. And that should be the goal of every member of the family as well, that they would be pure before God. Are you pure? Are you spotless? Are you without sin? Has Christ redeemed you? Has He given you new life? Go to Him. Go to Him. If the guilt of sin weighs heavy upon your heart, go to Him. He is the one who makes us pure. You say, I've messed up my life. I've torn things up. I've been wretched. I've been away from God. I haven't done what I'm supposed to do. I know that I'm filthy. You go to Jesus Christ. He is the one who has a pure life that He gives to poor sinners. Go to Him. Repent of your sin and trust in Him. He saves. He delivers. He makes pure. And He makes you ready to stand before God in that final day. Let's stand for prayer.